For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, let's see. There we go. Yes, the topic of tonight, this segment, is preparing spiritually to communicate God's word. It's not a good title because I have to explain my title. I'll explain it this way. Many years ago, I had the privilege of being mentored by a really gifted and godly preacher and teacher. And we spent several sessions talking about, you know, asking him how to create teaching outlines, illustrations, applications, etc. And on one of my last times that I was meeting with him, talking about preparing for Bible teachings, he said, just don't forget to present yourself to the Lord before you teach. Don't forget to present yourself to the Lord before you teach. Well, I knew what verse he was referring to. He was referring to this passage in Romans 6 where Paul says, present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and present your members to God as instruments to be used for righteousness. I knew the theology in that verse, that God is the one who advances his kingdom, but he's given us the privilege to be his instruments or weapons, which he will take up and wield to advance his kingdom, that this is our dignity and our responsibility to present ourselves to him and say, like Mary said to Gabriel, behold, your bondservant, be it done through me according to your word. And I can't remember whether I was embarrassed to ask him what that looked like, what he really was talking about, or whether I was too arrogant to not admit that I didn't know. And we never got a chance to talk about that after that, because I moved across the country. But I've been asking God about that in the years since, and I want to share some thoughts about this. It's, I think, what we're talking about here. Yeah, what does it look like to present yourself to God shortly before a planned communication of his word? So this may be a sermon that you're about ready to go preach. It may be a Sunday school class that you're going to teach shortly. It may be a home Bible study. It may be a Bible class. It may be an outreach neighborhood Bible study. It may be sitting down with another brother or sister and to go through a passage with them. What does it look like? I think it's analogous to what we see with highly skilled athletes, that they all talk about how, yes, it's so important that you practice, that you watch film, that you constantly work on your skills, but then you also need that mental preparation just before you take the field. I got a feeling that LeBron's pregame ritual, I don't think this is probably this is the show, but I think he has a ritual, so to speak, that he goes through to prepare himself. Kevin Durant sitting there in the locker room with his headphones on. Something analogous to this is what we're talking about. This is not a substitute for hard study and for practicing what you're going to say before you say it, but it is every bit as essential as that other kind of spiritual preparation. So, the specifics, what I'm going to do with you tonight is just to share the kind of the routine that I feel like the Lord has taught me in this area over the years. And I usually try to get together with the Lord alone for about 10 minutes, not long before I teach. And I usually walk and talk out loud to God during this time. That's my pregame ritual, my routine. But your routine will be different. The way you present yourself to God will look differently from the way I present myself to God before communicating his word. The key, I think, is the content that you are affirming and the decision to affirm what God says by faith. Greg Scharf, in his book Prepared to Preach, touches on this. He says, the most important final step in preparing to deliver the message is to exercise this faith. Our confidence comes not from what people say when we preach, nor how we feel afterwards, and I would add, or how we feel beforehand, but from what we know by faith. What is it that we know by faith about the step that we're about to take? So let me just walk through with you what I feel like God's taught me here. Maybe it'll be helpful to you. I'm going to verbalize each of these not only in the form of prayer, but in the form of thanks. I was taught as a young Christian, you don't need to ask God for his forgiveness every time you sin. You should thank God because he's promised to forgive you. You should thank him for his forgiveness. And in the same way, God's made promises to us from his word that pertain to when we're going to communicate his word. And I feel like I should thank him by faith for those. The first, of course, for me, this is first because it's so foundational. I want to thank God before I teach that I have God's approval. That is first for me because I know that in my own fallen, egotistical state, I always want to turn every teaching into an audition for people's approval. And so I usually just say to the Lord, I just thank you that this is not an audition. For my colleagues' approval, for the people that I'm going to be speaking to, and that it's not an audition for my own approval. And you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you have questions like this that course through your mind. How will they respond to my teaching? How will they view me in comparison to other teachers? That's a rough question there. Will I teach as well or as poorly as I taught last time? Will I be satisfied with how my teaching went? See, these are all approval-based questions, approval-based worries, or approval-based boasts. And this is the fallen, egotistical, horizontal perspective that wells up naturally within us. And God wants us to affirm by faith before him that none of that matters in the end. That what matters is that I have his approval before I ever get up to teach. And that alone is going to be the bedrock. I like to thank him by saying, I'm just thank you that your approval is ultimate. You know, other people may not like what I have to say. I may not like what I have to say or how to say it. But what matters is that you approve of me. What shall we say then to these things, Paul says? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, a lot of people can. But it's God who is the one who justifies. Not only is God's approval ultimate, but his approval is something that I already have before I open my mouth. Because God's approval of me is a status that he's bestowed upon me. And it's been based entirely on Jesus' perfect and completed work on my behalf. I think about what Jesus heard just before he was baptized, before he had done anything in his public ministry, how the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." That's the status that he enjoyed before he did anything for his Father. And now the Bible says that's the status that I enjoy before I ever open my mouth to teach. Not based at all on my study or preparation, but on what Christ did for me. Yeah. Yeah, and I have to take it a little bit further. I usually say, Lord, and so I thank you that this teaching cannot affect your approval at all. That I could give like the most terrible meltdown bomb and it wouldn't diminish your approval even a micron. Or I could give the most awesome teaching that everyone just thinks that was like outlandishly great and it wouldn't increase your approval of me at all. I have to kind of remember and state those implications of God's approval back to him in preparation. I find that that's very, very important for me. And so I usually just say, Lord, help me to rest in your approval. Help me to teach from your approval, to serve other people and to glorify you. Not to make it all about me. That's the great miracle when we ever succeed in making anything not all about us. Then I usually tell the Lord, I'm really thankful that this is your word. We got to be clear about whose message it is that we're communicating and the nature of that message. And we have the privilege of communicating God's word. Yes, I may have worked hard to create an outline for this teaching or this passage, a teaching passage outline. I may have worked hard to come up with some illustrations or steal some from someone else. Hopefully I've come up with some lines of application for this passage, but those are all derivative and they're all totally subordinate to the message, and the message comes from God and does not come from me at all. And I find that so important to affirm before God that I'm going forth with his word, that it is not my opinion. And this is not some cultural fad that I'm standing up to mime or mimic. Like Paul, we can say, we thank you, God, that when we receive the word of God, that what we have is not the word of men, but that it really is the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That's what we're going forth with. And it's not anything that I ever could have come up with or anything that I would have come up with, even if I could. And it's totally countercultural, almost always, in what it says. I like to thank God and just think about how utterly true and reliable his word is. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So solid, so utterly reliable, more solid than the physical universe. Isaiah says the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. And it's good to ponder on this and thank God that I can lean my whole weight on what I'm about to communicate. And I can call people with a good conscience to lean their whole weight, their whole life on this word, because it's from God and it's reliable. I like to thank him that not only is it true and reliable, but that it is living and active. The word, Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division between the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrows. I'm not sure all of what that means, but I get the main point. And able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a living word. It has an ability to pierce and probe. Like Martin Luther said, that God's word has legs. It runs after people. It has hands. It lays hold of people. It probes people. It exposes, it convicts, it illuminates, it confirms, it encourages, it converts. It does all of the things in human hearts that I could never do. It's a living and active word. I remember Spurgeon. I don't remember Spurgeon. I wasn't there then. But I remember hearing. Not that old. I remember hearing Spurgeon. That Spurgeon said with regard to defending the Bible, and he was exaggerating, but it's good hyperbole. He says, defend the Bible, you'd as soon defend a lion. Uncage the lion and it will defend itself. That's a way of expressing the fact that the word is living and active. It's about to be unleashed. I need to remember that and thank God for that. And that it is effectual. That's a word no one ever uses anymore. I think it's a pretty good word. It's gonna have effect. Yet not just that it's utterly reliable and true, not just that it's living and active, but that it will bear fruit. Isaiah says, God says in Isaiah 55, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. We used to say void. It will not return void. Without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Isn't it striking that the same God who made this promise to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 told him, no one among your contemporary hearers is going to listen to you. Well, now which is it? God was right. None of his contemporaries listened to a word that he had to say from God. And yet God was right here, wasn't it? It's interesting to think about the ripple effect of the book of Isaiah down through history. I wonder what kind of harvest the book of Isaiah has brought to the glory of God in those many centuries since. And so we need to ponder this promise that God's word is effectual. There will be a ripple effect from this communication of God's word. Exactly what that ripple effect looks like, I don't know. But I am to affirm by faith that God will come through on his promise here. So I like to say, Lord, I thank you in advance for whatever glimpses of that ripple effect you show me. That's going to be for my encouragement. Sometimes God does give you a glimpse of what he's accomplishing or accomplished through a teaching that you've given. Praise God for that, as long as it doesn't go to your head. That's why I've learned to thank him for whatever glimpses he conceals, because that's for my protection. I believe that. A lot of times we don't see any effect from our teaching, and it may be God just loving in his love, protecting us, because he knows that our egos can't bear it. If he gave Paul, allowed Paul to have a thorn that he might not exalt himself, then he probably conceals some of this ripple effect from me that I might not exalt myself. That's a good thing. And then I like to think, boy, Lord, thank you that one day when I stand before you at the Bema seat, you're going to show me the full ripple effect, even of this teaching. And I'll be able to, as you say, enter fully into your joy then, because I'll be home and I'll be free from my fallen nature and I'll be able to just be happy about what you accomplished through someone like me. The word of God is effectual. Then it's helpful for me to remember and to affirm by faith before God that I, even though I have his word, when I stand up and when I open my mouth, it's not just me with God's word. That's great enough in itself, but it's God's spirit who's going to be there. And he promises that his spirit will help me in the delivery of his word. Yes, my part is to prepare thoroughly to pursue excellence in preparation. My part is to engage with everything that I, all my faculties, what I'm actually teaching, to concentrate, to look at people, etc., all the rest. But in the end, the Holy Spirit is the senior partner in this enterprise. This is not an equal partnership. And he will do the heavy lifting as I open my mouth. I like to view it as like jumping off the cliff. That's what it sort of feels like sometimes when you begin to communicate the word of God, like I'm jumping off the cliff. And I can do a lot of things on the way down, I suppose, but unless the Holy Spirit catches me and lifts me up and speaks through me, all is for naught. But he will do that. And I need to affirm that by faith before God, that as I open my mouth by faith, I thank you that your Spirit will remind me. Oh, I need that, especially every year older that I get. I need the Spirit to bring to my remembrance what I thought to say, let alone what God says, that your Spirit will guide me. I don't have to freak out because you want to communicate your word more than I do. And that you're going to anoint me, like Peter says, so that I speak, as it were, the utterances of God. That's what God wants to do. That's what God's Spirit says he'll do. And so I love this passage in that regard. Paul remembering the first time that he jumped off the cliff when he opened his mouth to speak to the Corinthians. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Anyone else besides me relate to that description? And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, worldly rhetoric, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And I like to thank God that as I open my mouth by faith, that his Spirit will drive God's word home to those who have ears to hear. Yes, this is part of the, in my understanding of Scripture, the awesome freedom that God has given humans. We can close our ears to what God says. Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. Let the churches, him who has ears in the churches, hear what the Spirit of God says. But we can be sure that where people have ears to hear, God is going to drive that word home. I think about Lydia in Philippi. She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Yes, Paul spoke, and he spoke by the power of the Spirit, and the Lord opened her heart, and he will do that. I like to think about the parable in Luke 11 in this regard. The man who was visited at midnight, and he went to his neighbor and said, basically he was willing to give his visitor bread, but he said, I have nothing to give him. But it says, Jesus says, he asked with shameless boldness until his neighbor gave him the bread that he needed to give to the person who visited him. And you know his punchline, he said that, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to men, how much more will our Father give? And I think the meaning there in Luke 11:13 is give whatever ministry or operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary in order to serve the people that he's put in our path. So what is the basis upon which I can ask God for a fresh filling of his Spirit to communicate his word? That I'm his son, and that he promised, and he wants me to ask with shameless boldness, and he's my Father, and he will do that. And it doesn't matter how I feel when I ask for that filling of his Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how I feel while I'm communicating God's word. God says that he will give me that. Have you ever noticed, those of you who teach the Word of God, that I have never been able to find a correlation between how I feel before I teach and how helpful that teaching of God's Word has been? And I've never been able to tell a correlation between how empowered I feel by God's Spirit and how helpful that teaching is. I mean, it's, you're kind of navigating by faith here. That's the way it should be. And then I like to thank God for His, Christ's authority over Satan, because the communication of God's word not only involves the one who's the human agent who's communicating and the people who are hearing that teaching and the Holy Spirit and the word of God, but it is a collision between the kingdom of God and the forces of darkness. Watchman Nee used to say with regarding to prayer, every prayer ought to be to someone, for something or someone, and against someone. And when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, he doesn't mean his fallen nature, although we live as human beings, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In this church, we often apply this passage to the importance of monitoring our own thought lives and by the power, using the Word of God to reject lies that we have habitually believed. And I think that is an appropriate application of this passage, but probably the original application was Paul referring to his preaching ministry. That's what preaching and teaching the Word of God is. It is an attack on the fortress of satanic lies that blind and enslave people. And for this, we need authority, and authority, of course, that we don't have. There's a lot about this that is very mysterious to me, and I'd be the first to acknowledge that I don't understand a lot of things about spiritual warfare, but I know a little bit about what God says. And we have to stand on that and thank Him in faith that Christ defeated Satan at the cross and that He now has been raised to a place of authority over Satan and his demons. Paul says God raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. That is an image of being seated in a position of authority next to the king, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that has been named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus said after His death and resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I don't know how that works fully. Did He not have that authority before? All I know is that it says that He now has that authority. He has that authority over demons. And in that same passage, Paul reminds us that God has given us access to Jesus' authority. He says a little later, and God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him. Where? At the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Somehow, in some mysterious way, we have access to the authority of Christ over demons, and we are enjoined by God to humbly, by faith, appropriate that authority and bring it to bear on concrete situations. And I think the Bible teaches that the very heart and soul of spiritual warfare has to do with the collision between lies and truth. Every teaching, then, is a power encounter, in a sense. And if we, I'm kind of glad I can't see the unseen realm. I have the sense that there's some really wild battles going on in the unseen realm, right while God's word is being communicated. And it's imperative that we take our stand, as the old saints used to say, on resurrection ground as we communicate God's word. I've never seen that show, The Dome. I've seen the commercials. I always kind of like that big plexiglass dome going down. It's probably not good to build too much theology from a TV show commercial. But the image is helpful for me. And what I always pray is that the Lord would put his dome of protection over the people who are about to hear his word. And that he would not only be attracting receptive souls that he wants to be there, but that he would be repelling and silencing the evil spirits and deliver us from evil people. Let's not forget that Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, pray that we may be delivered from evil people, because not all have faith. We should pray. We should pray along those lines for the spiritual protection of the people we're about to teach. And I think we should pray, Lord, expose the lies that Satan is using to enslave people and liberate them to serve you and to love you and to live for you through this word from your truth. He will do that. Much about everyone in this room has had those moments sitting under the teaching of God's word when it's like, oh, yeah, I've been believing this. It's been running my life for years. It's not even true. What is that? Was that a great human teacher? No, it was the word of God by the Spirit of God destroying a fortress raised up against the knowledge of God. Yeah, that's all I got. Those are biblical truths. This is how we can present ourselves to God before we communicate his word. Greg Scharf said, when you've regained God's perspective, talking about this preparation prayer that we've been musing over, and if as you're submitted, when you've submitted to his work in and through you, then relax and rejoice. God gave this assignment to you. No assignment to communicate the word of God is small or unimportant. Everyone is precious, and he gave this assignment to you, and he is going to work, and he's given you the privilege of being there when he does. Praise God for that. That's what I got.
We got a few good ones here, Gary. Tyler, a high schooler, was talking about how he knows that God is on his side to help, but he's still scared when he teaches. Do you have any specific advice for brand new people that are starting to teach the Bible, specifically for someone just getting going?
I mean, I just think it's normal. That's why I like 1 Corinthians 2. I was in front of you with weakness and fear and much trembling. I think that when I first started teaching Bible studies regularly, I vomited either before or after the teaching just about every time for a couple of months.
Wow.
So, I mean, I had to wipe my mouth and go teach. I mean, I just think that it doesn't really mean that much in the end. It doesn't change any of the things that we talked about. And maybe I also think that past a certain point, it's not very helpful to try to really figure out why I feel so afraid. I mean, is it Satan? Is it, you know, that I ate something bad or whatever? I mean, it just doesn't really matter that much. If God gives me insight on something connected to it, then that's good.
Yeah,
I think preparing solidly before you teach and preparing in this way, this has done more to help me with that kind of fear, but I just don't think it's the last word.
That's good. Matt from Maryland said he loved your teachings. It reminds him of a quote by old Halsby, It's hard to be a preacher. In the first place, there is a great responsibility involved in preaching the gospel, in rightly dividing the word. In the next place, preachers are exposed to unusually many and great temptations. They are tempted along two lines in particular, either to conceit or to discouragement, all depending upon how well they succeed or how badly they fail in their work as preachers.
Mm.
So when the teaching's over...
First of all, I'd like to say to Matt, why didn't you read my mind and give me that quote before?
That's right.
I needed that.
So when the teaching's done, and you're getting that was horrible,
yeah,
or look how great... What do you do?
Well, what I say to the Lord when it's done is I say, Lord, here is another imperfect thank offering. Mm-hmm. And I put it in your hands, do with it what you will, and now help me to see what the next thing is. Mm-hmm. I think that it's kind of like the old World War II submarine movies where the submarine would do all that work to maneuver into position and up periscope and all that, and then there comes the moment when the captain pushes the button and the torpedo is unleashed and it's out of his hands then. Dive, dive, dive. I think that's sort of, it's out of our hands. And I think it's, for me, dangerous, especially in the immediate aftermath, to dissect my teaching very much. I'm not objective, and that's not the main thing anyway. I think it's especially dangerous to start thinking how awesome I did, because that's like being like Satan. And it's good for me to think, do I really want to be like Satan after teaching God's word?
Probably not.
Probably not a good idea.
Yeah. Don't be like Satan. That's the lesson. Someone asked about... I thought that was great advice about 10 minutes before, right before you go up. They asked... Could you speak a little bit to how this mindset spans your whole lesson preparation time? How are you taking your preparation of the teaching to God as you...
Okay, first a point of clarification. What I said was I like to take about 10 minutes shortly before the teaching just to get alone with God and pray to Him along these lines. I mean, I just think that for me it's always important... way back earlier in the process to be just asking God for illumination, you know. I try, even when I teach the same passage that I've taught many times before, not to really go back and look at those notes. I mean, I'm sure my mind has a rut that it runs in anyway, but I want to get something fresh from God. And I think that in that preparation process, if I feel like the Lord gives me an insight or a way to build the teaching, then I think it's important just to silently thank Him right there on the spot. I just think interweaving those pleas for help and those words of thanks to Him through that hard mental process.
Good. One last one. Someone wrote in how they've been teaching for years, and even though that I pray that God's my only audience and that I'm inadequate, God makes me adequate, I pray against Satan. This person does a lot of what you were suggesting.
Mm-hmm.
I still feel sick to my stomach a week before, feel inadequate, and I do a poor to fair job usually when I teach. I don't feel like I'm doing any better in this area. Any thoughts? Maybe I'm not a teacher. Is it okay to remove myself from teaching?
That's a very good question, and I don't think there's a simple answer to that. I think that there can be situations where we are trying to do something that we're not that well suited for. And we all need to be willing to do whatever needs to be done, whether we're suited or gifted for it or not. But I have known and seen situations where people are, this is just not something that they are built by God to do on a regular basis. I would not want to make that decision on my own. I would want to be conferring with other mature believers and not trusting my instincts on that.
That's good. Yeah.
I think there's a calling for to teach and preach that not all have, and I think that sense of calling is really important, when not because then that prevents you from having sickening attack, but it's strengthening in the midst of it to know I didn't put myself here, I was put here to do this.
That's good.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.